my range. All right, let's see if this is going to work. Okay, this morning we're going to continue in our study of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Have you ever noticed how quickly things change in life? Things happen suddenly. I wonder if you've really given much thought about that idea lately. I know those of you with young kids, you might think I'm referring to the speed at which your young children can mess up your house, like 10 seconds. Poof! You thought you had it clean, and pow, there it was. Even a little older child, you always have to be diligent. It seems like they can grab something, put it in their mouth, and endanger themselves with choking. Older children also can do things very suddenly. A little childish just here or a foolish action there, and suddenly an injury takes place and you're on your way up to the emergency room. Accidents can happen in a blink of an eye. Some years ago, before my father retired, he was driving his fully loaded utility truck. He was on the outside lane of a four-lane boulevard. There was a truck just to his left and slightly ahead of him. They were crossing another four-lane boulevard. And when he came to, his truck was totaled and he was hanging upside down with the seatbelt holding him up. He never saw the van until he finally crawled out and the paramedics were treating him. A van had run the red light, just missed the truck slightly in front of him, and hit him just behind the door on the cab. The truck had rolled, it spun around, came to rest upside down. He never saw the van again until he was out and being treated by the paramedics. The last thing on his mind was being hit, being involved in an accident of some sort. And if the truck had hit just slightly forward, another foot, he would not have walked out if he had lived. The Lord was gracious. He did survive, but it's a good illustration. Things happen suddenly when you're not expecting it. Even those things we know are going to happen, it seems like they happen quickly, suddenly. In life, it seems, hey, it was just yesterday you graduated from high school or college, right? It wasn't that long ago, was it? Hard to believe those precious babies you held are all grown up, some of them holding their own babies. How'd that happen? How did 1,000 yesterdays pass in such a flash and suddenly it's today, gray hair and all? It just happens. There's a story that comes out of the Alaskan gold rush days, late 1890s. Seems there were some prospectors that had worked their way back into the interior of the country, and they came across a miner's cabin, and everything was very still. They entered the shack, and there they found the skeletons of two men and a very large quantity of gold. On a rough table was a letter that told of what happened. The miners had found gold in increasing quantities. In their eagerness to get it, they had failed to prepare for the coming of winter in that northern land. Each day they mined more gold. Each day they would have talked more about, wow, all the things they will do when they get back to civilization with all their newfound wealth. And then one morning they woke up and there was a snowstorm upon them. The tempest raged for several days. It cut off all hope of escape. Their little store of food was soon as exhausted, and they lay down and died with an abundance of gold sitting there on the table. Didn't do them any good at all. In a real sense, we could say they were immature. They lacked practicality. They lacked the discernment to notice the signs, or they just completely ignored them. But either way, winter was coming, and they were soon entrapped within it. They lacked the good sense to prepare to do something about it, and so their immaturity led to their deaths. There's another season that's approaching. It's a time coming that's going to be like anything any of us have ever experienced in life. In fact, it's going to be a time unlike anything that's ever occurred before on the earth. The Apostle Peter warns about this coming day and calls for us to be prepared for it. 2 Peter 3:10, he warns about the coming day of the Lord. Are you ready for it? He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is actually simply an expansion of verse 7 where he warned, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In our study last week, and we looked at this concept of the day of the Lord throughout the scriptures, we saw there are really two main elements within it. The first is what Peter is warning about here. There's a coming judgment upon the wicked. But he also goes on and gives warning to believers about these mockers, these who scoff, these who deny the promise that God has given us that the Lord will return. They believe that promise is foolishness. Why? Because they say in verse 4, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In following after their own lust, these mockers ignore the overwhelming evidence that God has judged the world in the past through the Genesis flood. I've talked about that evidence for several weeks. They purposely ignore the evidence of God's judgment in the past. Why? Because they do not want to face the reality that God is going to judge the world again. He is going to bring all the wicked before him. Even though the sinfulness of man is a constant provocation for God to display his wrath, yet we find our Lord is very forbearing. He patiently endures man's sin against him. Why? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is why he waits. This is why he tarries. The fact that he has not already returned does not mean in any way he is slow about fulfilling his promise. It is simply a demonstration of his great patience that you and I and others might yet be saved. Waiting one more day that one more might repent, turn to him, cast their faith upon Christ and be saved. The Lord has been forbearing to this point, but it will not continue. And Peter's emphatic, he is coming back. Foolish people can scoff, they can sneer at the promise, but he is coming back. They cannot stop it, and they will have to face the judgment. In verses 10 through 13, Peter talks about the suddenness of this return, and then what's going to return afterward. In verse 10, he begins this. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There are several other passages in Scripture that use that same analogy. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul says, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Jesus himself used the same analogy in Matthew 24:42-44. In that passage, our Lord said, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. So this analogy of the day of the Lord coming like a thief describes a sudden appearance, one that comes without immediate warning. Why? That's how a thief comes. Now, all of us know there is always a danger our houses could be robbed. Since you were here and not out of your house, you probably locked your doors and your windows are locked just in case someone wanted to try to break in while you were not there. A lot of you will lock your doors and windows at night while you're asleep in case someone would try and do that. If there's a rash of thefts in your neighborhood, you take extra precautions to make sure those things are done. You carry insurance. Why? Just in case a thief is successful. So you don't, there's some coverage for your losses. Even with all that, and we try to be prepared, how much better prepared if the thief would tell you in advance, send you a note or something. By the way, on Thursday at 3 a.m., I will be coming in and I'm going to break in through the north side window and rob you blind. That's not funny? Well, If he did that, what would you do? You and the police would be sitting there waiting for him. Welcome! And they would cart him off. That's not how a thief does it. So Jesus uses this as an analogy to describe how he's coming. He is not going to give you immediate warning. He is going to come suddenly when you are not ready, when you least expect it. Now, the call here is an important one, but unfortunately, it's one I don't think we pay a whole lot of attention to. We may mentally assent to it. Yes, we understand Jesus promised he's going to come back. Yes, it's true, but do we believe it'll be now? No, we'll put it off to some other day, sometime way off in the future. We don't believe it'll be today. There's a story of a preacher in Scotland named McShane. He once said to his friends, "Do you think Christ might come tonight?" One by one, they said, "I think not." At that point, he went back and quoted the verse from Matthew. "For this reason, you two be ready, for he will come. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think." That's an important aspect of it. Are you ready? We should always be ready. Scripture teaches what we call the imminent return of Christ. It's something forthcoming. It's something impending. That's why so many scriptures warn about it and call for us to be ready. Jesus told two parables in Matthew 25, both of them to emphasize the warning he gave in chapter 24. Are you ready? The first one, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready, 5 were not, and they were not allowed into the marriage feast. Jesus concluded, in his summary of that is, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Are you ready? The second parable, that of the talents, the master goes away for a long time. But he does return. He calls into account all of his servants. What did they do with what he entrusted to them? And the servant who had not done anything with it, he was not ready. What he did have was taken away from him, and he was cast into outer darkness. Again, the warning. Are you ready? Are you prepared? In James chapter 5, the Lord is described as being near in verse 8. The coming of the Lord is at hand. In verse 9, it actually says the judge is standing right at the door, and the grammar there is very interesting. It's a perfect active indicative, so it describes the action of drawing near and standing at the door before James wrote this, and that he continues to stand at the door and is ready. That's the grammar. And while the coming of the Lord will be judgment upon the ungodly, and therefore they do not desire it to happen, for us who are believers, it's something we look forward to. Why? Because it's salvation for us. For that reason, we find scripture after scripture that describes the emotion we should have as we look forward to our Lord's return. It is one of eagerness and anticipation in a positive sense. The word eager is used in Romans 8, 19, 23, and 25. It's not just us, but all creation groans and is longing eagerly for the day of redemption. Philippians 3:20, Hebrews 9:25 all use that. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, a slightly different word, apodeximenos, it means to have an attitude of burning expectation, a heightened sense of eagerness that this is going to come. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the word translated there is wait up for, anamnein, it means to wait up for as one expecting company, but you don't know what time they're coming. Maybe you've had this, as you know, people are coming, they're on their way, but you don't know what time they're going to be here. It could be at any point, and so you wait up in case they come. Now, if they'd say, "We'll be there at 4 a.m., what would you do? I'd go to bed. I'd get up at 3:30 and be ready to greet them. But I'm not waiting until 4. But they don't know when they're coming. You don't know when they're coming. This is before cell phones, I guess. Now they can call you and you can get a better idea. But you don't know when they're coming. Are you ready? Are you waiting up for?" That's the term that is used here. Both Paul and John had expectations the Lord might return in their own lifetime. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul includes himself among those who could still be alive at the Lord's return. In 1 John 2:28, the apostle John includes himself of those who could have confidence when the Lord appeared, so he'd not shrink away in shame at his coming. They had an expectation. They lived in light of that. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 16, 3, 11, 22, 7, 12, and 20, we have the repeated statement by our Lord that I am coming quickly. Interesting here is the grammar of the verb is a futuristic present middle indicative, which means it's not soon as in time, but swiftly all at once, which goes right back to what Peter was saying. There's a suddenness about it. It's going to happen quickly. Beware and be prepared. You're not going to get enough time to go, oh, now he's there. He's coming and I'll get ready. We could use this analogy. Maybe you did this as a kid. I know my parents would go off and, the house was supposed to be cleaned up when they got home. When were they coming home? Well, they actually were going to be gone for a couple days. I don't have to clean it up now, right? I'll wait until they return. And then something happened and they came home a day early. Oops. It wasn't cleaned up. We weren't ready. And so the Lord returned suddenly. It's for all these reasons we teach that Jesus could return any time, any day, as directed by the Father. Come back today, come back before I finish this sermon. And if he does, praise the Lord. Except, I think we're expecting a good lunch downstairs. We'll wait till after lunch, Lord, please. It smelled good this morning, or last night when Diane was cooking it and heating it up this morning. The Old Testament, interesting enough, has the same kind of expectations when it talks about the future day of the Lord. Remember, we talked about that last week. There are many different types of usage of the day of the Lord. But all those that were referring to the day of the Lord coming at a future time still use the same terminology. It is near. Be ready. It is at hand. Isaiah 13:6, Ezekiel 30, verse 3, Joel 3:14, Zephaniah 1:7, 14. They all speak the day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah 1:14 adds that the great day of the Lord is near and coming very quickly. So Peter's statement here in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief, emphasizes this happening suddenly at a time when you do not think it's going to occur. It'll happen just as suddenly as when my dad was hit by that van, at a time when he did not think such a thing would happen. So the real question for us is, are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready for what's going to happen when that does occur? Well, what is going to happen? We already pointed out in verse 7 that the present heavens and the earth are being preserved by fire, reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Just as there was a lot of water kept in reserve for judgment of the ungodly before the Genesis flood, so the world is kept in reserve currently for its destruction by fire, an even greater judgment. Again, Peter expands in verse 10, specifically telling us that on that day the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's quite a description. He repeats it in verse 12, saying, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. So contrary to what the Jehovah Witnesses teach, this earth is not going to last forever. I don't know if you've had them come by your door, but I've had them come by and try and argue that, no, the earth is forever. Well, what do you do? It's going to be destroyed. Go back to here. Well, we ignore that part. You have to take all the scripture. It is going to be destroyed. He says it over and over again. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:34 that the present heavens and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. He didn't say it could pass away. He didn't say it might pass away. He didn't say it may pass away. He said it will pass away. Revelation 21:1 states it this way, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Peter's commentary here is simply a more detailed and graphic description about this passing away of the present heavens and earth. Now, Peter says the heavens will pass away with a roar, verse 10, and the heavens will be destroyed by burning, verse 12. The term for heavens to pass away parakamai, is the same as used to refer to people that pass away. The time of their life on earth has passed by. The time of the existence of the present heavens and present earth will end, and they will be destroyed. When the day of the Lord comes, what we now know as the heavens and earth will no longer be here. They will be gone. They will not exist as we know them. Now, Peter says something similar is going to happen to the earth, verse 10. The earth itself, its works, its products, the things it produces, will also be destroyed. The word there, katakaio, means to be burned up. The earth is going to be consumed with fire. Peter describes this further, says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. To emphasize the point, he repeats it again in verse 12 and then adds this, they will melt with intense heat. This is speaking of the elementary principles of the world, the things that make up the world, destroyed by temperatures so high they melt. Teko, it means to become liquid, to melt. When the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be a point when things get here very hot. Very hot. We only understand some of this now because we understand something about nuclear physics. And that, yes, the elements that make up the earth are reserved for fire. Yes, they will melt. Yes, they do fuel a nuclear reaction. It'll be consumed by fire. Now, I hope you can understand clearly from the language that Peter's using here that the day of the Lord is going to be a time of judgment. And that's why the mockers want to avoid it. They don't want to face a future judgment. And so they refuse to believe the evidence for Noah's flood, because if they believe the flood, they'd have to believe there's a future judgment. And that's what they don't want. They want to be able to ignore it. But Peter says it's going to come. But this time the judgment's going to come by fire. And so he warns. It's a strong warning. The Lord is going to turn. He's going to come back. Do not be complacent because of the Lord's great patience. Don't take that for granted. Get ready. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Those who do not yet know the joy of salvation of the Lord, you need to repent. And you do not know how much time you have. Those of you who do know Jesus Christ, how mature are you and how strongly are you working towards maturity? That's the Peter's point here in the next section. I pointed out last week in our study of the Day of the Lord and the other passage of Scripture that there are many events that occur between the beginning of the Day of the Lord and its culmination in the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Okay, we pointed that out last week. I also pointed out that Peter purposely jumps from the beginning, the Lord returns, and he jumps all the way to the end, to the destruction of the present heavens and the earth, and the coming of a new heavens and earth, to emphasize this point. Be ready and understand how you should live presently. That's his emphasis, a warning to unbelievers and a call to believers to live correctly. Now, Peter's first call to believers is there in verse 11. And it concerns their character, their conduct. How do you live? He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? That's his call. It's a very pragmatic question. If it's all going to burn up, how should that affect the way you live currently? What kind of character should you be developing? How should you conduct yourself? Let's consider a couple practical questions and apply that to daily life. We live in a society that places a lot of emphasis on material possessions. What should that pursuit be for the Christian? Is that where our life should be centered? What difference does it really make if you get the big house, the luxury car, the large bank account? You've got all the latest electronic gadgets. You've got the fancy china. Whatever else strikes your fancy. What ultimate importance is that? All of it's going to burn. Jesus already said that he would provide for our material needs if we would seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, Matthew 6:33. So why do we want material possessions for security? There's no security in it, is there? Those that had placed faith in the stock markets a couple years ago found out there wasn't much security. Poof, it was gone. A lot of people who expect to retire on that, poof, it's gone. Are they devastated by it, or it's like, all right, the Lord had to provide a different way? See the point? He's not saying do not be wise, do not try and be good stewards of what's entrusted to you by the Lord. He is saying, why do you place your security there? Why does that become the pursuit of your life? Christ will provide for us if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Shouldn't that be the emphasis of our lives instead of material possessions? Here's another one. What is the purpose of gaining positions of power and prestige? All corporations, all social societies will end when the earth burns up. They will exist no more. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that it's wrong to be in a position of power or influence. In fact, it is my firm belief that we would all be better off if true believers were in those positions, both in corporations, in government, in social societies. If true Christians were there, we'd all be better off. So I'm not saying that it's not worth being in those positions, but I am saying and calling you to think about the motives for the pursuit of it. Is it to glorify God in those positions, or is it for yourself? Colossians 3:2, Paul calls on us to set our minds on things above, not on the things on the earth, so you'd be revealed with him in glory. Are the things you pursue in terms of position, prestige, for his glory or for something else? Here's another one. What is the real value of fame? Fame? Do the honors, the accolades given by men have any real value? Is it worth the effort? Even if you gain the fame you seek and you earn a spot in the history books, congratulations to the Olympic athletes. They've done well. They got their gold medal. Their name is in the history books. All the history books are going to burn. So what? It's all for naught. What then of the prestige? The honor received from the ungodly will not have any sway with God. What do you do? What do you give up in order to gain fame, prestige, honor, respect from the ungodly? Is it worth it? Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his time because they sought glory from one another instead of seeking the glory that is from God. Shouldn't that be what we're seeking? God's glory, honor from him, however he would decide to do that, rather than that from man? Peter's call to be holy in conduct and have a godly character is based in part on this futility of pursuing things. They're just going to burn. They're going to be destroyed. But in verse 13, he adds something else, a hope, the hope of a new heaven, a new earth. He says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it's not just the negative aspect. Don't bother with that because it's not worth it. But he says there's a positive part here too. Let's pursue this because this is worthwhile. This is worth pursuing. To be spotless, to be blameless, to be changed, to be in a place where righteousness dwells. It's almost hard to imagine that. An earth where righteousness dwells. Not a little bit here, a little bit there, but it permeates it. We look forward to that. And so he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. To be spotless means to be unstained by sinful pursuits, to be blameless, to be free from guilt. And such a person would be at peace, wouldn't they? Because they're at peace with God. It only makes sense that in looking for the new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells, that we would respond with a character or striving to develop a character and live in a manner of life that's in preparation for that rather than giving so much of our attention to the things of this life which are going to burn up. It's very pragmatic in a way, isn't it? It's a practical response to the truth. I'm going to live for a different purpose. Now, Peter goes on in verses 15 through 17 and calls us to maturity and develop certain things, develop understanding. Look at verse 15. Peter tells us, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught, the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your steadfastness." Now, Christian maturity, then, requires understanding. And the first thing he wants us to understand is that the patience of the Lord is necessary for salvation. We pointed this out a couple weeks ago as well. It was necessary for your salvation. What if the Lord was not patient with you? You wouldn't be here. It is the Lord's patience that gave you the time to come to your senses, understand your own sinfulness, repent from that, turn in faith to Christ, cast yourself upon Him, receive His forgiveness, be adopted into His family, and bound for heaven. His patience allowed that. And His patience in the current time is allowing others to do the same. Regard the patience of God to be salvation. That also means regard the patience of the Lord with that person that is irritating the tar out of you, and you'd like the Lord just to judge him right now, that it is his salvation as well. Think of your worst enemy, the person who is most irritating to you, that you'd love to see just gone, and understand, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, because primarily what we should desire for that person is their salvation. Make him a friend in Christ, a brother in Christ. There was a good story that came in one of our missionary letters from South Africa. Interesting enough, two men, opposite sides of what was going on back in the 70s and 80s. One was a militant rebel fomenting destruction, killing people willy-nilly, however he would desire, as one who was opposed to the government. The other was the guy who was in charge of the police force that was assassinating these fellows. And assassinating is what they were doing. There was no action of they got into court and made an execution order. He was assassinating them. They're now both friends. They're close together because of Christ. That's the patience of the Lord regarded as salvation. Enemies become comrades in the cause of Christ. That should be our desire. Understand that as first. It is necessary for salvation. Peter also calls us to understand what is taught in Scripture. Peter has only been teaching, he said this several times in the letter, I'm only teaching you what has already been taught by the prophets, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and by the other apostles. And here he brings up in verse 16 and states that Paul's earlier letters, remember, Peter is writing to those that are in what's now modern-day Turkey, to five provinces of Asia Minor. Paul had already written to those same provinces. His letter to the Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians were all to churches in the same region that Peter was writing to. In addition, Paul had already written the personal letters to Timothy and to Philemon that were also ministering in the same areas. And Peter remarks on these that Paul's letters are part of Holy Scripture. Understand that and be a student of it. We need to be students of the Word and know what it says. Now, Peter also remarks here about Paul's writings that some of it's hard to understand. I think we can agree with that. We've read through it, and we find at times it's hard to understand. So you're no different than the Apostle Peter. Sometimes it is hard to understand. That should not surprise us. It takes work to gain an understanding of Scripture. Why? Worse for us than it was for Peter. We have a language barrier to cross, we have a cultural barrier to cross, and we have a time barrier to cross, all simply to get back to the point where Peter was to understand it as it was written to those to whom it was originally written. We have to overcome all those things. In addition, we have some other problems. We find that we are resistant to the call of God to walk in holiness. We like our sin. We like the old man. That's why we keep listening to his call. In Romans 6 tells us, quit listening to him. You have a new master, not sin, but we like it. It was the way we used to live. We're comfortable with it. And so when it comes to scriptures that call us to walk differently, let's face it, it's a struggle, isn't it? I'm not sure I like that part. Some people even find ways to reinterpret it so they don't have to deal with it. It's difficult. We are also limited creatures. What do you do with those passages that speak about our infinite God and us being lowly, limited creatures? It's beyond our comprehension. Anybody here really understand what it means to be eternal? Past as well as future? I don't know. Anybody here really understand the Trinity? Nobody that I know. We got a lot of things we're trying to grasp, but it doesn't make sense to us because he's a different kind of being. He is different from us, an us limited creature trying to understand an infinite being. That's hard sometimes. It takes work. We struggle with it. We have a hard time generally simply comprehending what's outside of our experience, don't we? We hear a story, we always try and relate it to our own experience. We can grasp it. It takes work to get in the other person's shoes and understand it from their perspective. So hard, yes. Does that mean it's impossible? No. It's not impossible. It's just hard work. So it takes diligent study and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then we can understand the Scriptures. See, that's the good part, isn't it? Hard, but possible. Through the Holy Spirit and being careful in our studies. Peter also calls us, and part of the reason to understand the Scriptures is to fulfill the next part. Be careful of false teachers. We discussed chapter 2 and chapter 3, spent quite a few weeks on it. Peter has described the false teachers in detail in chapter 2. He's described the mockers in detail in chapter 3. Here he describes them as untaught, they're ignorant, they're unstable. They are those who distort the teaching of the Scripture. The word distort here, streblao, is an interesting word. It means to, it refers to torturing someone by twisting them. That sounds terrible. It is terrible. To torture someone by twisting them. And so figuratively it means to pervert, to torture, to twist, distort language to a false sense and meaning. Christian maturity requires that we are careful of such men so that we are not carried away by their errors and so we can give warning to those around us lest they also be carried away by their errors. All of us stand in danger of having our thoughts twisted from the truth and falling the same error as these false teachers if we are not careful. They operate outside of godly principles and they want to delude us into going the same direction with them. We need to be careful. Christian maturity also requires us to understand Jesus Christ. Peter calls for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 18. Now, that's the same thing he expressed all the way back in his salutation, chapter 1, verse 2. We are to develop, day by day, more of the character of Christ within us. That's the goal of our lives, to become more and more like Christ as time goes on, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We are to strive to be holy. Why? Because he is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. Peter also said in chapter 1 that it was through the knowledge of Jesus that we find everything we need concerning life and godliness. No wonder then that he includes with his encouragement, continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. So Peter's call to maturity is not only a call for us to improve our character, to have and to gain proper understanding, but it's also a call for us to keep the right purpose in mind. And that's the conclusion of the letter. This statement that covers the purpose of our existence. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Colossians 1:16 tells us all things were created by and for Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:10 and 11 says there's going to be a day when all creatures will give glory to him. Every knee will bow and declare him to be Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is worthy of glory. With Revelation 5:12 revealing that all the heaven, the hosts of heaven cry out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy of it. The glory of God and His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the purpose of everything. That's why you live. The mature Christian keeps that in mind. And by keeping that in mind, the Christian's character and conduct changes. So what do we find here in conclusion? Well, Peter ends the epistle the same way he started it. He wants us to be mature believers in Christ. That's it. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to live life the way that God meant for us to live it. Be mature. He's already provided all that we need. We just simply have to do our part. Walk with Him. Obey Him. Believe what He has said. Trust Him for the future. And that trust is then demonstrated by our obedience to Him. God has also given us very practical motivation to live in holiness, hasn't He? Both from the aspect of guarding yourselves from the stuff of this world. It's going to burn. Why bother with it? So don't pursue that. But also with the promise of Christ's return, His promise that is beneficial to us. A new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we get to be part of it. Positive motivation. And then the fact that our focus, our purpose in life is to glorify the Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the purpose of your life? Are you living with eternity in mind? Will the fruit of your labor here on earth, will that which is taking up your time and your energy now, is it going to be something that remains here and is just burned up? Or is it something as First Corinthians 3:12 through 15 talks about, something that actually brings reward in heaven? Which is it? That's Peter's call. Edgar A. Guest wrote a poem called Out of This Life that I think summarizes this. Out of this life I shall never take things of silver and gold I make. All that I cherish and hoard away after I leave on the earth must stay. Though I have toiled for a painting rare, to hang on my wall, I must leave it there. Though I call it mine, I boast its worth, I must give it up when I quit the earth. All that I gather and all that I keep, I must leave behind when I fall asleep. I wonder often what I shall own in that other life when I pass alone. What shall they find and what shall they see in the soul that answers the call for me? Shall the great judge learn when my task is through that the Spirit had gathered some riches too? Or shall at the last it be mine to find that all I had worked for I'd left behind?